But yeah, hope everybody had a good week. I wanted to start off with a little bit of a question for everyone, or at least something to consider and ponder. Have you ever wondered what makes us human? What are the things about us that make us uniquely who we are? Maybe it's opposable thumbs, or maybe not, because other animals have opposable thumbs, or other creatures do. Maybe not that. Is it because we walk on two legs? Is it because we have a complex language system and we can communicate and we can build? What are those things that uniquely make us who we are, as apart from the rest of creation? And it's an interesting question to consider, because depending on who you ask, you're probably going to get a lot of different responses from different people. You might get one response from a regular secular scientist versus another response that you might get from a Baptist preacher. They might all have different ways of defining that question for you. And even generally, spiritually, when we look at what the Bible says about it, it can be a little complex at times to go through. Those different aspects that it says spiritually in our Bibles that make us who we are. But generally, when we look through our Bibles and we look at those different aspects that are attached to our humanity, generally we find three different terms that are used. Now, there's some other terms, but the three most common that we find in the description of who we are, or parts of who we are the words body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Three words that are generally used more often than not to describe some aspect of ourselves. Unfortunately, though, with those three words, there's a lot of wrong teachings in the world today in regards to what those words actually mean and how the world defines them. For example, when we use the word soul, often in the world, there's something else attached to that word. They talk about an immortal soul. The world will define a soul as being something that lives on in a person after they die. But is that true? We're going to talk about that here this afternoon. Because what I'd like to do with the message, or not this afternoon, this morning, what I'd like to do with my message this morning is walk through the scriptures and see what the Bible actually says about these three words, body, soul, and spirit. What do the scriptures actually say about these words that are used to describe who we are? Because, unfortunately, it's very difficult at times to go through our Bibles and to read the scriptures and not have our minds clouded with things that we don't find in the Bible. There's a lot of other misconceptions that are attached to these words that can be hard to separate human tradition from what God's word actually says. For all of us in this room, I'm sure we would all say, yes, we know there is no such thing as an immortal soul, but can we go to the scriptures and can we support that? Can we support that position? Do we know the right scriptures to go to? Can we have that conversation? So what I'd like to do here today is focus on what the Word of God actually says in regards to what makes us human. And we're going to focus on those three words. Body, soul, and spirit. What does God actually say about those things as parts of who we are, parts of what makes us human, if you will? And we're going to see how these three things are actually directly related to our divine potential. For those of you who like titles, the title of my sermon here this morning is What is Man? Spirit, Soul, and Body. What is man? Spirit, soul, and body. So let's start off with maybe what might be the most basic of the three. Let's start off with the concept of a body. What is a body? Well, if you look at your hands or you look at your feet, this is our body, the physical appearance that we have in very general terms. And it's something that we all know that we have. We're very aware of it. And I find myself more and more aware of my body the older and older I get. Things hurt more often than I remember them hurting 10 or 15 years ago. About a month ago, I had my very first experience with something that my dad always talked about from time to time. He would complain at different times like, oh, I pulled my back out, or I pulled a muscle in my back. And when you're 12 or 15 years old, that doesn't really mean anything to me. But about a month ago, we have a little shed in our backyard, and we have this shelf, and it's filled with all the tools that won't fit into my house. And the floor of it had sunk into the ground a little bit. So I had my wife, Kayla, she had a little board, and I was lifting up, very bad posture. I'm like bent over, I'm lifting up as hard as I can on this shelf so she can wedge this board underneath it to level it. And I didn't get any sleep that night. My back was killing me. We have a body, and we know we have a body sometimes more often than not because it hurts at times. But what does the scripture actually tell us about our physical bodies? How does God define it? Or what things does he use to describe it? Turn with me in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm going to admit right at the beginning here, I'm going to have a few more verses than I typically turn to. Because what I want to do is tie in all these different scriptures, where we're looking at what the Bible specifically says about these three words. Not what the world misconceptions are about them, but literally, what does the Bible say? How does God define these different words? So we're going to be tying a lot of scriptures today. But let's start off in Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning. A very good place to start, as Maria from The Sound of Music would say. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. So right here at the very beginning of our Bibles, we have this first definition from God, or this first example of who man is or what man is in regards to that physical body that we're starting off here today. And it says very specifically that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Have you ever stopped and wondered what that means? I think it's a very cool phrase that's used there, a very cool statement. Made in the image of God. That means to some degree, we look like God. We are after the God kind, if you will. We're representatives of him in that way. We resemble God in form and shape, which is pretty amazing to think about. But he also talks about some other things, not necessarily about the Bible or about the body specifically. It says we're made in the image of God, but then it goes on from there. It says have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the animals on the earth. And additionally, mankind was endowed with the ability to think, to create, to imagine, to some degree, dominate the rest of creation. It's very clear, just in the early verses here in Genesis, that in addition to being made in the image of God, we also have a different potential than the rest of creation. There's more for us than the rest of creation. Because again, we're made after the God kind. We have a different potential than the rest of creation, but we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But let's consider another aspect that we can know from scriptures about the body and who and what we are. We're still here in Genesis. Look over now to Genesis chapter 2. Again, we're going to continue our walk through the scriptures here this morning. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Again, all very familiar verses to us. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we're made in the image of God, and then what are we made of? What is that first man made of? Out of the dust of the ground. I like to imagine what that might have looked like. Because in our world today, we don't necessarily think of dust in a very positive sense. My wife lurks really hard to make sure there isn't big clumps of dust around our house. But it's pretty humbling to think about our origins being that we were formed from the dust of the earth. We don't know exactly how that process looked like, but in my mind, I imagine almost the hands of God coming down to a pile of that fine dust and actually forming the outline of Adam and breathing into him the breath of life. We're formed of the dust of the ground, and there's something humble about that. All too often in our physical lives, we can get puffed up with pride at different times. the different things that we can go, the different things that we can accomplish and do. We can think pretty highly of ourselves at times, and when we're thinking pretty highly of ourselves, it's never a bad idea to do a little bit of a reality check. Maybe turn back to Genesis 2. Remember what we're actually made of. The dust of the ground. Nothing exalted, but something humble that God formed and is using for his purpose. It's a part of what makes us human. It's a part of the body, that physical nature that we all have. And because of that physical nature that we all have, we're also subject to something else. Turn something over to Genesis chapter 3. Continuing marching on here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We're made in the image of God. We're formed from the dust of the ground. We're a physical being, and because we're a physical being, there's something tied to the physical nature of our lives that we can't escape. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Says then, and then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So we're picking up into the context here. We have that sin of Adam and Eve. Eve partook of the tree. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam chose to also partake of that forbidden fruit. And because of that, there's now this punishment from God. There's something attached here in this punishment that I wanted to point out. Continuing in verse 18, he says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. None of us in this physical life, none of our physical bodies in this way can escape one unmistakable truth. We all face death at some point in the physical. Again, it's a part of what makes us human. The punishment for Adam and Eve for their sin is death. Sin entered the world, and through the sin, death. That's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about in the New Testament. It's an unmistakable truth. And this week in particular, I was reminded of that. Many of you know a longtime member in the Nashville congregation, Mrs. Mary Steyer. She died a couple weeks ago, and this week was her funeral service. And there's nothing like a funeral to remind you of the mortality of life and the temporary nature of it. And she lived a wonderful life, 95 years old, had many children, many grandchildren, great-grandchildren. A sad event, but we're also... it's sad, but it's also encouraging in some senses as well because of the plan of God, which we know and we'll talk about a little bit later. But it's an unmistakable or unmissable truth about life. We all have an expiration date tied to us. We just don't know when that is. Death is a part of what it means to live life in the physical. Even when we think about Christ himself, his physical death was something that he also couldn't escape. Even Christ died in his physical life. And all three of these things that we've talked about so far in regards to the body, again, things that we can turn to and find in our scriptures, explain physically different aspects of what we are. We talked about in the introduction wanting to go through and try to figure out exactly what does the Bible say about our humanity? What does it say about those three words, spirit, soul, and body? And in regards to the body, we can see that Scripture tells us that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. That we are made from the dust. And finally, we are also all subject to death in the physical. And this reality can seem a little bleak at times. Especially if we were to consider or think that this is all there was to life. A lot of the world around us thinks that this physical life that we live is all there really is. And there's nothing more to that. And with that kind of understanding, then life would be incredibly bleak. But that's, our physical deaths aren't the end of the road, as we know, and we'll talk about as we continue on. It's not the end of the story for us. Mary Steyer's death a couple weeks ago was not the end of her story. It's just the closing of a chapter before she begins another one. Turn with me now over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, none of these scriptures I'm turning to are anything new, but they're all very fundamental when we ask ourselves the question of what does it mean to be human? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter. What we're looking forward to, that next chapter of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. Says, or Paul says here, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Jump down with me to verse 42. We're going to hop through this section a little bit. Verse 42, he goes on, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Paul's trying to describe what the resurrection would be like, and he's trying to describe it in terms that the people would understand. He's trying to get them to think like, look, you plant a seed in the ground, and you expect something to grow. But you don't expect that seed to produce another seed, you expect it to produce some kind of grain, or some kind of fruit that you're then going to go and harvest. There's a difference from what you plant and what you reap. And he's using that analogy to explain the resurrection. We go into the ground as a physical body, and that's where it lies. But when we're resurrected, we're not resurrected from that physical body to another physical body in the first resurrection. We are resurrected to something new and better, a spiritual body. Let's read another few verses here. Back down now in verse 47. He continues on. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, like we read about. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. We take after our kind. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He's talking about that future reward, a place in the kingdom of God, and Paul's saying here that we can't get there the way we currently are in the physical. We can't inherit it. There has to be a change. Corruption, the physical, our physical bodies that break down, when my back gets pulled out, I feel like my body is corrupted, right? That can't inherit the kingdom of God. Only something that's incorruptible can. That spiritual body that he's getting at here. It's important also to remember why Paul is using these analogies, why he's explaining it the way that he did. We know Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And a lot of those Gentiles that he was preaching to were of a Greek background. To the Greeks, the idea of a body and life after death, any kind of body, was illogical. That's not how they saw the world or understood any type of life after death. So Paul is trying to use these analogies to explain to them what it might be like, or the best ways to describe it. And he's saying that in order to inherit that kingdom of God, we can't inherit it the way we are. We have to change. We have to become something that's no longer corruptible, but is rather incorruptible. Something that's no longer mortal, but putting on immortality. Something that doesn't have any more decay or aging. Is raised in power and raised in glory. Like that spiritual body will be at the resurrection. So in this first point, hope that we can see that our body, this physical body that we have, is just a version of something far better to come. Something that won't age, something that won't break down, something that won't pull out its back when it bends over in the wrong position to lift a shelf. It's just a version of something far better to come that's tied, again, to our greater potential that God has had in store for us from the very beginning of creation. That we as human beings all have. And we'll continue to talk about that as we go. All right, so we started in the body, and now I'd like to transition to the next aspect. I want to talk about soul for a little bit. And we're focusing on those three words, body, soul, and spirit. What does the Bible actually say about those words in description of who we are and what makes us who we are? So let's talk about the soul. And with the soul is where we really face our major challenge. Because this word in particular, of the three that we're talking about here this morning, is the one that has the most tied to it, the most false teachings tied to it, or the most overt ones. Because when you start talking about the soul, you're immediately confronted with the world's idea of what a soul is, which is an immortal soul. The world will look at the word soul, look at the references of it in Scripture, and say this is evidence of an existence, of a consciousness that exists after death. But is that actually what the Bible says? Or is that man's teachings, man's interpretations that they've added to Scripture over the centuries? Let's talk about that. What does the Bible actually say about soul? Let's turn back over now, all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're actually going to go back to that verse 7 that we've already read. When we talked about what man is formed of, man is formed of the dust. But there's something else that we can glean from this passage here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that's vitally important as we're discussing through what is a soul or how does the Bible describe a soul. And I'm actually going to read it out of the King James Version. And if you're following along in your Bible, that's probably New King James, you'll see why I'm using the King James. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Okay, we talked about that. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man became a living soul. That word that is translated soul here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word nephesh. And it is translated most often as soul or being in the Scriptures. In fact, it's actually used for different things as well. In the Genesis account, when it's going through the creation accounts, it actually uses that same word, nephesh, when it's describing creatures that are made. And in Hebrew, nephesh simply means a breathing creature or a being. That's simply what it means. A breathing creature or a being. And it occasionally conveys related meanings such as breath or life or person. Is what we find this word nephesh used in our Scriptures. And I wanted to point this out because it's vitally important as we're going through the discussion now of the soul and what that word means and what the Bible actually says about it. Because as we can notice here, Genesis confirms the fact that we don't have a soul. The world's understanding of a soul is some aspect of who we are that is separate from the body. It's like you have these two aspects that are alive together, and then after we die, that consciousness of the soul flies off to heaven or somewhere. But here in Genesis, it confirms for us that we don't have a soul, but rather that we are a soul. We're temporary beings capable of death, like we talked about with the point in regards to the body. We are a soul. We are a living, breathing being. I think it's interesting that the English term soul actually doesn't have any kind of equivalent in the Old Testament Hebrew. Like when you go through the Hebrew language, you're not going to find an equivalent to our or the world's understanding of soul with the Hebrew. Specifically, that the idea of a soul has a consciousness outside of the body. That's not something that we find in Hebrew at all. It's a very English understanding, interpretation of that. But it doesn't actually have its roots in the original Hebrew. So let's now shift over to the New Testament. So that word nephesh is really important when we're considering the word soul in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about the word soul? Or how does it define it? Does it define it differently? Now in the New Testament, the Greek word translated most often as soul is the Greek word psuche, which is also translated as life in different passages in the New Testament. But again, when you look at the literal meaning of that Greek word psuche, it literally means breath. It literally means breath. So again, a very similar definition to what we find with nephesh. Thayer's Greek definition of the word psuche is the breath of life, the vital force that animates the body and shows itself in breathing, also related to animals and men. So again, we're not getting this idea from that literal meaning of some immortal soul, something that lives on after death. But again, a very similar meaning to what we word with the word nephesh. And let's look at some examples. Again, what do the scriptures actually say? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Jump back to the New Testament now. And let's look at Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. And we're going to consider some words of Christ here and what he says. Because as we go through, we're going to notice a section of Christ's words where he is quoting an Old Testament passage. And we'll talk about why that's relevant. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him," verse 37, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" For many of us, that's almost a memory verse. We hear it a lot. And maybe we read through it so much so that we might miss that reference to soul that he quotes there from the Old Testament. Even as I was preparing this message and reading through my notes, I found myself almost reading through it and missing that word soul, because again, it's so common for us to read through this passage. But Christ is quoting an Old Testament passage there in verse 37 specifically. So I think it's interesting to note, Christ is mentioning these words. This is Matthew's account. He's writing it years after this has happened. And as Matthew is writing this account out, he's translating it into Greek. And for that word soul here, he uses that word psuche. He uses that word psuche. And why is that important? Because he's using that to relate and correlate to that Hebrew word nephesh again. They're not changing the interpretation of that scripture in the original Hebrew, but he's using that word psuche there in soul. It still has that correlation there. It's being used to express the same meaning as that Old Testament passage originally in Hebrew with nephesh. Let's look at another example, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, another example, the New Testament relating or talking about this word soul, and what does it actually say? Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 37. We're going to pick up here right at the end of Peter's famous sermon on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people. He gives this raving sermon, or he goes through, and it's so effective. It talks about how, we'll read here, 3,000 people were baptized that day. Acts chapter 2. It's in the description of what happened after his sermon that I want to point out. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Again, at the end of the sermon, it says, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart," all the people who were listening. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What should our action be after hearing these words from Peter? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you become baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Talks about 3,000 souls there were added to them. 3,000 souls. 3,000 immortal souls? That wouldn't make sense. Peter's talking about 3,000 individuals, 3,000 beings, 3,000 breathing souls, 3,000 lives that were added to the church that day. So far in the message, we've talked a lot about soul specifically in this second point. We've looked at what the scriptures say when we read that word soul. What is the context? What does it mean? What are they actually saying without any other preconceived ideas or notions? But at this point, I'd like to take a little bit of time to consider the point of the immortal part of what's often lumped together with the mortal soul. We've talked about soul specifically, but what about that immortal part that's often attached to the soul? Let's talk about that for a moment. Now, it might not be a surprise to all of us, but often when we talk to other people from different religious backgrounds, it's interesting to them, or it can be surprising at times, that we actually don't find the term immortal soul at all in our scriptures. It's not something that's actually in the Bible at all. It's a man-made term. And furthermore, in addition to that, there's also a lot of verses that we can turn to further dispute the concept of it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's take a moment to see what the Bible says about immortal. Ezekiel chapter 18. This is a day where I have so many scriptures, I'm very glad my Bible has tabs. Mostly for your sakes, because I would just be flipping endlessly at times. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten, make sure I'm in the right, yeah, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" It says in verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." And he tells them why in verse 4. He says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, are mine. And the soul who sins shall die." So Ezekiel here is giving essentially a little bit of a reality check to the people. He's reminding them of who God is. He uses the phrase, or God uses that phrase through Ezekiel, "All souls are mine, and the soul who sins shall die." Your lives are mine. Your existence is mine. You're here because of my grace. But I'd like to focus on that phrase we read at the end, "the soul of who sins shall die." And the reason this is so important is because if we believe in an immortal soul, then this scripture doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Kind of goes against the world's definition of an immortal soul. How can the Bible say a soul who sins shall die? A soul is supposed to be immortal. The very definition of immortal is, I cannot die. So that doesn't seem to add up if we believe in the concept of an immortal soul. And this isn't the only place that it mentions this. Turn with me now back over to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Again, we're hopping through a lot of scriptures, but I think it's important to just point out the continuity of scripture. From Genesis all the way through Revelation to the end of our Bibles are clearly saying the same thing. God is saying the same thing over and over and over, whether it's in Ezekiel or whether it's in Matthew. It's preaching the same truth to us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. Words of Christ here. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." So similar to the tone and the context that we read in Ezekiel, Christ here is giving a little bit of a reality check to the people of his time as well. And the fact that we should fear him, we should fear God, who is able to do what? God who is able to both destroy the soul and the body. The soul and the body. Which again brings us to this idea. Well, if the soul is immortal, how can it be destroyed? This isn't a complex argument that we're weaving here. It's very plain. It's very clear. The soul is not something immortal that lives on that cannot be destroyed after we die. It doesn't exist with some kind of conscious nature outside of the life that we live. That's not what it means. That's not what the Bible says. The truth is, there's no such thing as an immortal soul. And in fact, the very idea of it contradicts one of the very fundamental parts of the plan of God. What are we looking forward to when we think about our path, our play in the plan of God? What are we looking forward to? What's a part of that? For different one of us, there might be different answers to that question. But generally, we're looking to live our lives in such a way that by the grace of God, we will make it to the kingdom of God. And we will inherit what? Eternal life. Something that God promises, again, throughout Scripture, that gift. It's something that God promises to his people, but it's not something that we already possess. So this idea of an immortal soul, in addition to just being a false and wrong teaching, it also shortchanges the plan of God in a certain way. Because it tells us that, well, we already, in some way, shape, or form, have eternal life. We have an immortal soul. Our consciousness lives on. We die in the physical, but we don't really go away. We don't really die. Shortchanges the plan of God and that gift that he promises his people of eternal life. Turn with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hop back over there. And we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off last time in the narrative here from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll pick it back up in verse 50. First Corinthians 15 and verse 50. And this is the verse we ended on last time. It says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." But then he continues on, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Then jumping down and ending in verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." At the time of Christ's return, a time pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, God's first fruits will be changed. That's what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians. That's what Paul is trying to describe. He's describing that first resurrection and what it'll be like. And in that change, like we already mentioned in the part in regards to the body, is we're no longer going to be mortal physical beings like we were, but we're going to be resurrected to something different. We're going to be resurrected to a spiritual body. And with that, we will put off our mortal lives and we will put on immortality. We'll receive that gift of eternal life at that time. We don't have it now, but it's something that God promises to us. He promises to his people in the future. As we stay faithful to him, he promises us he'll get us there. The world's misconception or false teaching in regards to what the word soul or immortal soul means is just simply untrue. As we've talked about, we've looked at the different scriptures that mention the word soul. We've talked about the meanings. We've talked about the definitions. We've talked about the context of what it means. And this misunderstanding, this false teaching of soul and its meaning, robs us of just how great the offer that God extends to his people of eternal life. That's an incredible thing that God offers us. One of the most incredible. When you're thinking about that future time, it's hard in my mind to correlate and say one thing is better than the other. We'll have eternal life. We'll get to reign with Christ. We'll have spiritual bodies. There'll be no more death or sorrow. A lot of amazing promises that we look forward to. And that chance for eternal life is one of those promises. And an immortal soul shortchanges that idea. Let's talk about our third and final aspect here this morning. We've talked about body, we've talked about soul. Let's talk a moment about spirit. How do we describe the spiritual component of ourselves? Because we're more than just the physical. We're more than just a body that's living and breathing. There is something more to us than just that. But what is it? How does the Bible describe what that is and what it does for us in our lives? What is that relationship? Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 is going to very blatantly name this spirit. He's going to give it a name, and we're going to talk about it here. Zechariah chapter 12, and starting right at the beginning, the first verse of Zechariah chapter 12. He says in verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth." So he's talking about all the great things that God does, these amazing things. Stretches the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and then he lists a third thing in verse 1. "And who forms the spirit of man within him." So there we see the spirit identified that we all have. It's called a spirit in man. And it's the spirit of man that we're going to look at through this particular example. And this spirit is the immaterial, it's the non-physical component of who we are, as we're going to see through the scriptures. It's called the spirit in man. It's the spirit that helps to make us who we are. It's what helps us make us capable of self-awareness, of intellect, creativity, personality, and temperament. It's what interacts with our minds to give us our personality, to make us who we are from an individual level. And that's a big part of who we are when we're talking about, well, what is humanity? What is man? The spirit in man is a big part of that. And we're going to talk about that as we go. Now, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, like we read, it's called a spirit in man. And this word spirit that's translated from the Hebrew, that Hebrew word is ruach. Ruach. And most consistently through Scripture, when this Hebrew word ruach is used, it's used and is translated as spirit. About 232 times in the Old Testament, this word is translated as spirit. So a few other words it's translated as, but most often it's translated as spirit, and most often it's translated as God's spirit, when it mentions the spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit. But there's other times, like we've referenced here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, where it's referring to a different spirit. The spirit in man. And we have to use the context of the scriptures to help us identify which spirit is being used here. But it's clear from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 that it's talking about a different spirit than God's spirit. It calls it a spirit in man. And I think it's interesting to note here how it talks about the spirit in man. It uses that same word that we find all the way back in Genesis when it talked about God forming man of the dust of the earth. Well, in very similar language, it says here, "And God forms the spirit of man within him." It's that same Hebrew word that's translated as formed all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it's talking about forming the body of man. It says God forms the spirit in man. And again, this is important to point out as we're going through this narrative here this morning, because again, it points to this idea that even the spirit in man, even that non-physical component of who we are, even that has a beginning. Even that is formed. Even that is created in us. It's not something that has always existed or exists everlastingly. It has a beginning. It was formed by God. But what does it do? So Zechariah identifies it. He says, this is what we have. We have the Spirit in us. But what does the Spirit then do? What is the nature of its interaction and how it makes us who we are? Turn with me over to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. And here specifically in Job 32, we're going to pick up and read a verse here where Elihu, one of Job's three friends, he's giving some advice. He's been waiting his turn to give advice to Job and to the other friends that are gathered there. And this is Elihu's chance. And I don't want to read all of what Elihu said. That's not the point of the message here this morning. But I want to point out his understanding, his reference to the Spirit in man and what it does. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Again, the words of Elihu. But there is a Spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So we start to see the connection of what the Spirit of man does, and that it helps to give us understanding, helps it make it possible for us to take in information in a way to use it. Now, generally, when we think of knowledge, we can almost group it into two categories pretty generally. We think of knowledge as far as like physical knowledge, that knowledge that we gain from the world around us and the environment, what we can see or hear or touch, what we can manipulate, what we can create, what we can read in a book. This is all physical knowledge that we take in. That's part of what the Spirit in man helps us to do. It helps to give us that understanding, give us that ability to take in that information, to take in that knowledge. So that's one type of understanding. But we also know that there's a different type of understanding as well. An understanding that exists far above the physical, which is a spiritual understanding, a spiritual knowledge. And this type of knowledge and understanding is something that comes to us directly from God. And the only reason that we're even able to take in that spiritual knowledge is, again, thanks to that Spirit in man that God has formed in us. It makes it possible for us to come in and to take in that word or that spiritual knowledge from God as well. Zechariah 12 and 1, it talks about that Spirit that is formed by God. That Spirit that Job in chapter 32 and verse 8 that Elihu talks about helps us to take in understanding. There's a physical understanding, a spiritual understanding. A spiritual understanding comes from God. He creates that Spirit. We see this cycle kind of going through. But just like God can also form that Spirit in us, he gives us that Spirit. We also know from Scripture that he can take that Spirit back. Turn with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. And the reason I want to turn to Ecclesiastes is I wanted to mention specifically what the Bible says about this Spirit after we die. Because again, this can be something that is filled with misconceptions from the world in regards to what exactly happens. Because of the three things we've talked about, it's really the Spirit that, of the three, is that non-physical component of who we are. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Solomon's getting to the end of his narrative here. And again, if you remember about Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving his, it's almost kind of like a research project for Solomon, or a thesis. He's presenting these different hypotheses he's been going through, he's been trying to decide if we can figure out the meaning in the life, if we can find meaning and purpose in life in the physical. And by the time we get to chapter 12, he's giving us his concluding thoughts on the matter. And part of his concluding thoughts is what we find in verse 7 of chapter 12, talking about the end of our lives and what happens there. He says in verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. From dust we came, from dust we will return. We talked about that. But then notice what else he says in verse 7. He says, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. The Spirit will return to God who gave it. God forms the Spirit in us. He creates that in us. He forms that. And it's something that returns to God after we die. And I have no idea how that process works. We're not given specific details how that works. But what's important to note is it's not telling us this conception that once we die, we live on somewhere else. It's not what Solomon says here. He simply says that spirit that was formed in man, God takes it. He takes it back. The best analogy I could think of, I was trying to think of it in kind of modern terms, and maybe this is a dated term at this point, I don't know. But I thought of it like a flash drive. Maybe you've heard this analogy as well. We live our lives, we have our personality, we have those aspects of our nature that make us who we are. And after we die, our body goes into the grave. It's the end of our physical existence in that way. And this verse here in chapter 12, verse 7 of Ecclesiastes, it's almost like God takes a flash drive, and when we die, he plugs it in and he downloads whatever was our essence, whatever made us who we are, those program files of our personality, of our strengths and weaknesses, our characteristics. He takes that, he downloads it on that flash drive, and then he hangs on to it. Maybe God puts it in his pocket. I don't know. I'm assuming any flash drive that God uses has infinite memory. So maybe it's just one for organizational purposes. But however that works, he hangs on to that. And when we think about information on a flash drive, that's all it is. It's just information. It doesn't have a consciousness. It doesn't exist in any way. It's just information. So what we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 is not a description of some kind of life or consciousness after death. He doesn't take our spirit and put it in some holding bin with a billion other spirits that float around. It just says he takes onto it. He holds onto it. And then at that time of that future resurrection, like we talked about when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15, when we are resurrected and we come to a spiritual body as opposed to a physical, God gives us back that spirit to some degree. He gives us back who we are, our personality, our traits, our memories in that way. We're not a blank slate when we're resurrected. We're resurrected with those previous memories, with those things that made us who we are, from that spirit that God had formed in man. He gives it back to us at that time. So that's one aspect of the spirit of man and what it does and what that relationship looks like. But let's talk about quickly maybe a couple other things that the spirit of man does as well. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians this time, but not 15. We're going to mix it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 6. Because I just want to talk briefly here as we're getting close to the conclusion what this relationship is like between God's spirit and between our spirit. Because we know there's a Holy Spirit. We know there's God's spirit. But we also have been talking about this spirit in man as well. And what is that relationship and what does it look like? And Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he lays that out for us pretty clearly, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So Paul's setting up what he's talking about here. He said, I'm not going to be talking about physical wisdom. Wisdom of man, I'm talking about a different kind of wisdom, a spiritual wisdom. And he continues on in verse 10. "But God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been made freely given to us by God." So like we mentioned earlier, another important aspect of the spirit is that communication it has with God's spirit and how it allows us to take in that information, to take in what Paul calls that godly wisdom and understanding, be able to actually comprehend it and apply it to our lives. That spirit in man with God's Holy Spirit is why we are all sitting in this room here this morning. You think back to your calling and wherever that was like or whatever background you came from, that moment, however it started, where God was calling you, he was reaching out with his spirit to your spirit. It's like ringing the doorbell. And then from there, you took those progressive steps to welcome him in and then accept him. Become baptized. You continued on in that process. It's that combination of God's Spirit with our spirit that makes possible that transformation to our ultimate potential that we've been talking about. That ultimate potential, which is to become part of God's family. When we talk about the plan of God and what God is trying to achieve with humanity, is God is trying to build a family. From the very beginning of creation, that's been the goal and the intention. And like Mr. Petty says time and time again, I've heard the analogy a lot of times, and I like it a lot. God could have just made us pets. He could have just made us robots. He could have just created us and said, okay, you're going to be created for this role. You will be my children. You will not be able to sin. That is it. But that's not what God wanted for us. He wanted a people, he wanted his children to choose to follow him, to choose to be a part of that family. So he made us physical. He formed us of the dust. He breathed into us the breath of life. We became a living soul. He formed in us in that spirit, and that spirit interacts with his spirit, and we live our physical lives in response to his calling, following after him, choosing him each and every day, choosing to want to become a part of that family. From the very beginning, brethren, God has had something in store for all of us, for all of humanity throughout time. And it's something more than just the physical. This is all we know right now because we are physical, but there's more to that, like the scriptures reveal that we talked about here this morning. And what God has always wanted was for us to become a part of his family, for as many that are called to become a part of that family. So when you think about it, really, the whole purpose of living our physical lives that we live is for the purpose of us to eventually, at some point, become more than human. We live our physical human lives with the end goal of being more than human in the future. And it takes all of our being to walk worthy of that calling. Every part of ourselves. And this is something that Paul points out in the final scripture we'll turn to. But I wanted to end with this scripture because this is something that Paul understood. In order to get to where we want to go, we have to follow after it with all of ourselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 23. Some concluding remarks here from Paul. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul yearns for something. What does he yearn for? That our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. Those three words that we've been talking about here this morning. And Paul's mentioning these three words not to get us to think of them individually, but rather he's using them so that we think about the collective, how every aspect of ourselves should be dedicated to that mission of following after God. He talks about, may we be preserved. May it be preserved. That's something that we do. Preserving ourselves, our whole spirit, soul, and body, our entire essence in that way, following after God as we live this physical life that we do. Because we have an obligation, brethren. We have an obligation from God to do something with the calling that he's given to us. That calling from his spirit that's interacting with our spirit that's bringing us all here today, taking in that wisdom from God. It's an obligation for us, an obligation to preserve and care and continue in the things of God and in every aspect of our lives. And as we do this, as Scripture also mentions time and time again, as we follow after God, as we stay close to Him, as we abide in Him, God promises to abide with us, to be with us, to help us to eventually get to where we want to go, because we can't get there on our own. Paul talked about it, 1 Corinthians 15. We can't physically get to where we want to go. It's only through God's help, it's only through God's grace, that we can inherit those future promises, eternal life, and a place in His kingdom. But we have to be doing our part. We have to be striving after God with our whole life, with our whole body, soul, and spirit, our whole essence, if you will. Because if we can do that, God will help us to realize our full potential as sons and daughters in God's kingdom, His eternal family.